So Judges 14, let's start there. Now the last time we looked at Samson, the last of the 12 judges in the book of Judges, was mid-May. And we saw there, just as a quick recap, a remarkable foreshadowing in the birth of this early saviour figure, Samson. You might remember he was promised to a childless couple by the angel of the Lord. And they were specifically told he would begin to save Israel. Mum, whose name we don't know, Samson's mum, was put under a specific code of instructions called the Nazarite vow. And she couldn't eat or drink anything from the vine. She wasn't allowed any strong drinks. She could eat nothing unclean. And her baby boy's hair was not to be cut ever. And the reason she had to do that while she was pregnant with him was because she was told that he was going to be Nazarite from the womb to his death. And so the only way he could be Nazarite in the womb is if she was Nazarite while she bore him and carried him. His whole life, essentially, from beginning to end, was going to be totally consecrated to God. And in all of this, there was perhaps a real hope for the people of God, if they thought about it. Is this one going to be the promised one, all the way from the Garden of Eden? Is this the one we've been waiting for all these generations? Is this son the one? He certainly had an exceptional beginning. And perhaps it ran through the minds of those who knew Manoah and his wife. The last thing I mentioned was that the angel of the Lord, of course, is Jesus Christ. And there are many strong clues that this is the same angel of the Lord who appeared to Joshua, who appeared to Gideon earlier in this book. And it's a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. Strange thought, though, isn't it? Here he was announcing the future of a baby not yet even conceived who would be a saviour. And then he himself, hundreds and hundreds of years later, would enter the world the same way and be announced by angels to a childless couple consecrated to God and be born of a woman, just the same. The Lord Jesus had an insight into the conception, pregnancy, and birth of Samson that surpassed everyone's, because he was going to do it the same. Well, that's all just fertile ground, I hope, just from where we've come to now. Because Samson, of course, grew up. And we might be now about 20 years later. Maybe he's just a young man, about 20 years old. And although we're told at the end of chapter 13 that he was blessed by the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him, Samson quickly leaves us disappointed, doesn't he? Turned out he did not quite really match up to his imagined promise. And I want to tell you that these two chapters, 14 and 15, are full of secrets. This is just something you can kind of consider as you're going along. They are full of moments where people, and even God himself, are either telling or not telling their secrets. And the popularity, I think, of these passages is because we have the God's eye view into the story. God has made it that way so that we can see that this is not just chaos and mayhem happening, but actually there is order and purpose in it all. It's a very messy account, and yet God has granted that we see it, as it were, from above, and we can look down into it. We know what the secrets are. We know who's keeping them. We know who's revealing them. It's all told to us. Okay, so just keep your eye on that. Samson, He grieves us straight away from verse 1, doesn't he? He saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And there she was, very beautiful, and he fell in love. And being completely impulsive and living in what was by then a very permissive society, he decided immediately to do something about it. Now, just so you know, marriages with unbelieving foreigners was prohibited for Israelites. It's breaking God's covenant. And Samson's impolite demand for this woman to be his wife went completely in the face of the traditional way of arranged marriages that couples would have done for their children. Normally it was organized by the parents. And to our surprise, in verse 2 and even verse 4, perhaps you've read that thinking to yourself, oh, Samson appears to be a bit of a rude hothead, to be quite honest. He's used to getting what he wants and he just demands it. Well, yes, you might be right. Samson was unfortunately soaked in the spirit of his times, wasn't he? The cultural climate of his day. Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. And where have we heard that before? Ever since chapter 2, basically, all the way through Judges. There's some reference like that. She's right in my eyes. Now, Samson's parents, to their credit, I suppose, are distraught. They can't believe he's going to step outside of the covenant people of God. But more than that, their precious, God-given, promised, set-apart son, who seemed to be destined for great things, what is he doing? He's now breaking covenant with God to make a marriage covenant with the daughter of the Philistines. Now, just a word really to us. It doesn't take too much imagination to put ourselves in the shoes of Manoah and his wife, does it? I know there are parents here in this congregation who have felt what Samson's parents probably felt at that time. We might wonder whether they did what is still done today by Christian parents when their children decide to forge their own path. You haven't got much left, have you? Prayer and example. Careful challenging, perhaps, in the hope that your son or daughter will think about the choices that they're making and the consequences of those choices. And it comes with heartache. And some soul-searching. But prayer is very powerful. And it's not easy. It's not easy at all. Except for the fact that when you think about it, there's plenty of us here who have been the wandering child. Anyway, our parents prayed for us. And God, in his love, has demonstrated his enormous grace, hasn't he? Enormous grace. I mention all this because I hope that it's encouraging to you that the Bible addresses the full rich tapestry of life and experience common to all of us. People in the Bible have faced what you face thousands of years beforehand. God did not abandon them then, and he will not now. And it's right here. God is a good God. He has his time for things. And he has his people have to learn things before those times. And that's really what's going on. Well, it's not long after that that two visits to Timnah are made. Two more visits. And the first is to get his parents, that's Samson, his parents to meet her, his wife-to-be, and her parents. But notably, there's this memorable moment, isn't there? It's all the kind of stuff taught in Sunday school and that kind of thing. Samson on the way, but obviously somewhat separate from his parents, either he's slightly ahead or he's slightly tailing behind them, is attacked by a young lion, which he rips apart with his bare hands like it was nothing more than a young goat as the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And he tells no one about it. And the second journey is in verse 8, and he goes to claim his bride and organize the wedding feast. However, on walking that route again, he notices that the lion carcass is now hosting a swarm of honeybees. And breaking his Nazarite vow again, this time by touching a dead body, he takes some of the honeycomb to eat and shares it with his parents, and doesn't tell them where he got it from. Now, what is going on here? Why on earth is this moment captured? Why all this strange attention to these odd little details? What is this lion business really all about? I'm going to give you three suggestions as to what the reason for the lion is. Firstly, it's a plot device designed by God. For without the dead lion, and then later the honey from the bee's nest, we would not get the riddle. And without the riddle, you wouldn't get those first stages of antagonism and outrage that Samson commits against the Philistines, opening the divide between him and between them and the Israelites. And secondly, the lion shows us that God is a God who preserves his people to do the work he has planned for them. In any ordinary circumstance, an unarmed man against an attacking lion becomes lunch. And the lion walks away licking his chops. But that's not the case when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon you. Samson is capable of a superhuman feat so that he could continue his mission. God wanted him alive. Thirdly, I'm going to suggest that the lion is like a picture of the Philistine rule over Israel. It is savage and powerful, and people are awed and seduced by its strength, and at the same time, too scared of it to do anything to resist it. And that's what the Israelites were like before the Philistines. Samson, however, in his role as the judge of Israel, when filled with the Spirit of the Lord, rips that lion apart. No weapons. And not only this, but in just a few days, the savagery of the lion has been replaced with the sweetness of honey. I am going to suggest to you that God is creating for us a metaphor for what he means to do. The Philistine lion is going to be ripped apart, and God is going to reestablish the sweetness of communion with his people. The saving of Israel from their total assimilation into the culture and gods of the Philistines is going to have to be drastic and violent. Samson, you will have noticed, has not been raised up as a wise, good leader who will be trusted and admired and inspire loyalty and have troops following him. He has been raised up to be a wedge and a wrecking ball. And I thank Alan for that phrase. Seems so perfect. Remarkably to us, strangely to us, God is going to use Samson's arrogance, his vindictiveness, his selfishness, his determination, even his sexual appetite and moral laxness to save his people Israel. he will return them to himself and destroy the Philistines in time. I wanted just to read one commentator says, how can God use such flawed people to get his work done? Shouldn't he only work with people who are good, godly men and women? Shouldn't he only use the people who have the right kind of beliefs, go to the right kind of church and the right behavior? The problem with this thinking is that it puts God in a small box. It would mean he is limited by humans and is only allowed to work when people are being good and making godly choices. It would mean that God does not work by grace. It's a baffling thought, isn't it? God's going to use Samson. Now, I missed out verse 4 because this is key. God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. You can see it there. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. God's design to save his people Israel is to bring about a massive confrontation between them and their overlords. And Samson's sinful behavior brings about a feud that spirals up and up and up as the conflict grows and grows to a point where God can kind of pry these two nations apart. In the same way that Samson ripped the lion open, God is going to rip his people out of the Philistines. He will have his beloved people back under his care. And taking that honeycomb out of the lion seems like a fitting, appropriate picture of that divine intent. God is a covenant God. He remains totally committed to his unconditional promises. He promised centuries before that he would love them and give them an inheritance and that he would never break his commitment to doing so. So he keeps that promise in spite of the sin of the nation and even through the sin of the nation. Extraordinary. And so that is what is happening. Samson sets his riddle and it begins. So, chapter 15 is kind of where we're up to now. I'm sorry I don't have any headings for this. There's just the two chapters of the two parts of the sermon, really. And in terms of illustration, I don't think it needs any. It's a colourful story all on its own. Chapter 15 is where the escalation really, really happens. The Spirit of the Lord rushed on him for the second time. Samson killed 30 men from Ashkelon, took their clothes, and paid off his riddle debt. But that, of course, has not gone unnoticed or without cost. When he goes to Timnah again to consummate his marriage with his new wife, he finds out that while his rage has been settling down, she has now become his ex-wife and has married the best man. The insult for Samson is just too great to bear. And in verse 3, Samson feels his rage building up all over again. Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." Some serious intent going on there, isn't there? He is very angry. The Philistines are really going to pay, and his retribution is on a scale nobody was ready for at all. Now, I have to say, I guess, at this point, that the Bible is not recommending that rage and retribution are the way to go when you want to solve your problems and deal with your anger issues. Samson is not a figure that we should be trying to emulate. But his life points us to note how God deals with his people, even difficult people. Samson is mentioned in Hebrews 11, verse 32. And if you go there, I get there before me, you'll know that there's a list in Hebrews 11 of all the great names and worthies. In verse 32, the writer to the Hebrews says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." And Samson's there, listed. There are, in fact, a whole load of flawed characters just there, aren't there? Listed amongst the heroes of faith. God is not limited by our weaknesses and our limitations. In verses 33 and 34, it says, "Through faith, they were made strong out of weakness." In lots of ways, Samson's character was his weakness. But he was made strong by God. Samson was the instrument in God's hands. And our focus should be on what God is bringing about through the instrument, through the tool of Samson. Anyway, in the account, famously, it is the wheat harvest, and Samson famously ties pairs of foxes together with a burning torch between their tails. Of course, they run in every direction, absolutely panicked out of their minds, and set fire to absolutely everything. The harvest, the uncut wheat, the olive orchards are just turned to ashes. A very spectacular way to ruin an economy, I think. And when the Philistines work out who it was and why they did it, we really see their true colours. It's possible to get this far and not think that the Philistines seem to be all that bad. But they take the father and this girl that Samson wanted to marry and burn them alive. So then, chapter 15 escalates even higher. The dial is turned up another notch. Samson goes and finds the perpetrators of this crime. And it just tells us he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. Now, I've got to tell you, no commentator is really very clear on what that idiom really means. But whatever it was, it sounds like it either left a lot of men dead or disabled with broken legs and hips. Savage, really. And then, of course, it would be wrong to read this passage and leave out the last moment of violence as well. This comes from a different angle in the beginning, actually, a shocking angle. The Philistines, as you can see, conduct a raid on Lehi and when asked why they've encamped themselves there, it's because they want to get Samson and execute him. Now, rather than recognize that their judge has single-handedly now got the Philistines on the run and that freedom beckons, the Israelites go and find Samson with a 3,000-strong delegation and explain to him that he doesn't seem to realize that the Philistines are in control. "Do you not know the Philistines are rulers over us?" they say. Isn't it amazing? Nobody says, "I thought God was the ruler over us." Not a one. Anyway, they come to take Samson away and they want to hand him over to the Philistines, a bit like a sort of peace offering. "Oh, I know he's causing a lot of trouble. You can have him. You kill him. We're not going to kill him. You kill him." Now, they're totally unwilling, aren't they, to have their world rocked by Samson. And they choose, actually, servitude over freedom. That's what the Israelites are doing in this point in time. Sinfulness runs hand in hand with blindness. They just can't see it. The New Testament is full of language about this. But it's only when you see it in action like this that you're amazed at how quickly people will choose darkness first. The Israelites, it turns out, wanted Samson dead just as much as the Philistines did. And they were his own people. His actions were forcing them to confront thoughts and ideas they did not want to have to think. They liked the paganism associated with the Philistines. They probably enjoyed the freedoms and license. They probably enjoyed the protection it afforded them. Samson, it turned out, was ruining everything. But of course, if Samson was being empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, then really, it was God who was ruining everything. This is their thinking. But of course, the truth is God was ruining everything, precisely because it was so ruinous to the Israelites to stay where they were. God wanted them divorced from the Philistines. Samson starts with a marriage. Get her for me. She's right in my eyes. And God says, I don't even want my people even with you. So the 3,000 Israelites take him and hand him over. But rather than see him torn limb from limb, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him again. And using the jawbone of that donkey, he wreaks just absolute carnage. Slaughters 1,000 of them. Ramath Lehi means jawbone hill. Says a lot, doesn't it? It's bloodthirsty, I know. I'll come to that shortly. When the chapter closes, it seems that this fight Samson has been in is exhausting work, and he is so thirsty he feels he's about to die. And this is the first time we read of Samson explicitly seeking the help of the Lord. God had just been helping him anyway. The man who would begin to save Israel is still only human, and he recognizes that he himself now needs saving by one higher than he has, who really gave him the victory. And God miraculously opens a spring, seemingly out of a split rock, just catching an echo of the ancient Israelites out in the desert. And it refreshes and revives Samson. The caller who had called out had nowhere else to turn and had reached the end of himself and turned to God in desperation and found that God is merciful and kind and would meet his deepest need. Is the gospel in these scenes of violence? It is there. When the sinner finds themselves at the end of themselves, calls out to God for help, God is merciful. He comes and he saves those who are lost. Samson is a picture of that right here. So, these two chapters, we've got, I'll say it again, escalating violence upon violence upon violence upon violence again and again. Why? Because redemption is often a violent act. Redemption always costs. Always. To set the Israelites free from their slavery to everything Philistine was going to take blood. Freedom had come at a huge cost to set them free from the Egyptians centuries and centuries before. And it was going to happen again. Here, in these two chapters in Judges, People have already paid with their lives, and there's more to come before this story ends. Samson is being used as a force of destruction to drive such a wedge between the Israelites and the Philistines that the two will never live in harmony again. Now, if you've been thinking about what I'm saying, you're probably already ahead of me. Because the ultimate picture of redemption that costs is found in Jesus Christ. And although he was fully God, he did not come as a Samson-esque wrecking ball. But he took on human form and offered himself to be the blood sacrifice that would pay the redemption fee. And his death meant that we can be set free. Not, as it turns out, from some political power or philosophy or a foreign nation, not here in the UK at the moment, but set free from sin and death itself. The natural end for humanity is to be cut off from God entirely. Our sinfulness and unrighteousness cannot coexist alongside his purity and his holiness. But Jesus died on that cross as the sin offering, and he substituted himself for us. He was cut off from God. Our natural end was taken by him. The unimaginable cost of this sacrifice was paid by the Son of God himself. And in doing that, he then did what no hero before or since could do. 3 days after his death, he rose from the dead. He proved that he had conquered death itself. He had authority over sin and death. They were subject to him. I have to tell you, if you're not a believer here this morning, repenting of your sin, saying sorry to God and turning around to go the other way, believing that Jesus did that for you personally, is what it takes to become a Christian. Nothing more, but nothing less. God has shown us in this whole passage, if you belong to the Lord, or if you cast yourself upon his mercy, he cannot and will not let you go. Not ever. In fact, he will go so far as to smash and dismantle whatever it is in your life that stands in the way of intimacy and relationship with him. Let me remind you what the first of the Ten Commandments says. You shall have no other gods before me. There should be nothing between you and me, says God. God, we see here, is fierce and passionate and jealous about the love he has for his people. He does not have a mild, easygoing, blows hot and cold kind of love at all. It is a fire that burns. He loves you, believe it or not, the same way he loved his own son. If you're his child, he loves you as he loves Jesus Christ. And he calls you into his family to be his own. Now, we're not in Samson's situation with overlords controlling us. At least I don't think we are. Not yet. But maybe we have got things that are in the way of our relationship with God. Maybe there are things that we keep coming back to, things that we keep alive, keep going, that really ought to be broken and taken. Maybe God is waiting to drive that wedge into your life. It will be painful. It will probably be destructive in some way. You stand to lose something, to gain something far, far, far greater. I've learned a lot from reading through these two chapters. I hope and pray that it speaks to you the same way. Amen.